You probably expect me, if you were here last Sunday night, to call your attention to Ephesians chapter 6, and you're welcome to do that and put a finger in it, but I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 11, as well as Isaiah chapter 59. I mentioned last Sunday that we were going to be talking over the next couple, 3 weeks or so, about Christian panoply. Somebody thought that I coined a new word, said they couldn't find it in their dictionary. But if you spell it correctly, I believe it's probably there. Unless you have an elementary dictionary, maybe that's the difference. As I mentioned last Sunday, that panoply means the complete array and warrior's armor and weapons, or of a warrior's armor and weapons. We're talking about Christian's panoply, the Christian's armor. Last Sunday, talking about the principles of warfare. Tonight, I want to simply begin to look at the armor. Back in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 5, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." I simply read that to point out that we find this armor thing even in the Old Testament. It's more clear in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. This is messianic prophecy. So probably you would want to consider that this is about Christ. Some people would say that this is God speaking about himself, but more than likely it would be more suited that God is speaking about his Son. And in verse 17 it said, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Now, if we were to take the time and study that particular verse and what was being said there, we would probably come to a conclusion sometime in our study that God in his position, Christ in his position, all powerful, still was representing to us that he put on armor. And which would lead us to believe and understand then that if it was important for him to be clad with armor, then we too also should take on the whole armor of God. And that's exactly where we are this evening. Verse number 13 of Ephesians chapter 6, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God." The reason for that, so that you are able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Alexander McLaren said it this way about the circumstances surrounding Paul at the time that he was writing. He said, the Roman legionnaire to whom Paul was chained here sits all unconsciously for his portrait, every detail of which is pressed by Paul into the service of his vivid imagination. The virtues and graces of the Christian character, which are the armor of light, are suggested to the apostle by the weapons which the soldier by his side wore. The vulgarest and most murderous implements. You get a comparison here. Paul is using the base. He's using, as McLaren said, the vulgarest and the most murderous implements assume a new character when looked upon with the eyes of a poet and a Christian. Taking it from the temporal, from the means of the temporal, and bringing it over to the graces of the spiritual. But imagine that. Paul's chained to this Roman soldier. though he may not have been fully clad in the fullness of a military man's armor or weaponry, he was probably at least fully clad in the defensive part of it. When we see here in our English language, the whole armor, that whole armor is spoken of in the Greek language as panoply. We are told that in Paul's Greek, anytime he was talking about the soldier and such, he was prefacing it with the word pan, which meant all. And he's strongly encouraging here that it's the whole armor, the entirety of the armor that is necessary in the conflict. Not picking and choosing one or the other, but the entirety of the armor. Ross Price talks about the heavily armed warriors. I think it's pronounced hoplites. And all that they were representing in that era, in that time, as they were fighting in the Roman army. And they had the heaviest of armor that was possible. There was four pieces that consisted of the defensive side of the armor. Then there was also the offensive armor. The defensive armor consisted of the helmet. That doesn't take too much to figure out. That was a protection to the cranium, to the head. Then there was also the breastplate, which was a protection to the chest. And sometimes we preachers have gotten to the point where we say that that breastplate was so that you face the enemy. And anytime you would turn for retreat, you were opening yourself up in the back. And yet, the armor that was represented here in Paul's vision and what he's talking about was more than just a breastplate. It was a coat of mail that protected the front and the back, which would go along with the words of Scripture that says for us to retreat from or to flee youthful lusts. I know it's good preaching material. You can't run away. You have to stand and fight. But there's times that Scripture tells us that we need to get out of there. So it would be true here that the representation is more than just a breastplate to cover the front of the chest, but a coat of mail, a coat of armor that fit over like a vest, front and back. You may want to hang on to that old thought that it's just simply for the front so you don't retreat, because there's times that we should not retreat, but it was probably more of a coat of mail. Then the third aspect of the defensive armor was the shield, and it was to protect the man, the person, from the neck to the knees, carried on the left arm. And that's presuming that all of them were right-handed soldiers. I suppose if they weren't, perhaps they had to learn how to be. But the shield was for the left hand. And then there was the fourth aspect of the defensive part of the armor, and that was the greaves, or the covering that took place from the knees down over the shin and onto the feet. And with the feet, not only was there something that was to cover there, but also the feet had a sandal-type sole that had sharp things, studs on them, to give them a sure-footedness. So that's the defensive armor. The offensive armor consisted on a fully clad hoplite of two spears and a sword. Now, if you're thinking like I am, he's got his left arm encased with this shield. There's not a whole lot of activity there for that hand to be involved with. How can he have three pieces of offensive armor in his right arm, or his right hand? But apparently, what it appears to be, that two of those pieces were spears. Two of them were spears. One of them was for throwing. So then they grab the next one and use as their driving, as their attack force. And then as the combat became personal, man to man, then they would discard that spear and draw the sword that was hanging in a scabbard over their right shoulder, hanging onto their left side and easily reached by the right hand. That sword was then the one, the point of main contact in their weapon, of their weaponry in the battle. It was a double-edged sword. The point was sharp. Sometimes they were of very great length, a smooth shaft. A spike was about the butt end of it. It was there to, for various purposes, so that they could use both sides, perhaps. There was another piece of the armor that these Grecian or Roman people had, and that was prayer. They did not go out to battle without first going and praying to their gods. We find that Paul also brings that into this passage also. Praying always. A portion of their armor wasn't necessarily called a defensive part or an offensive part, but it was the girdle. It was that point that carried them, that was put on them around the midsection. It really didn't protect as much as it did provide a means of containment and contact with the other points. The other pieces. It was very vital. It was very necessary. It was probably made with metal, or at least leather that was covered with metal. So there was some protection to that girdle or that loin piece that went around them. It protected perhaps their kidneys, their midsection, their abdomen area. It protected all of that perhaps in some measure, but from that they hung or they attached all these other things, the implements that may have been necessary to them in their warfare. But this girdle, not only was it used in military, it was used in commoners' clothing. They used it for their own belt. They may have made it into a money pouch or a bag, or they may have stuck knives into it. In more recent years, it would have been a place to put a pistol. They put daggers in that, and there was all sorts of reasons to have that particular piece attached. But the main point of having this girdle, this thing that Paul said in verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, this particular piece, this belt or this girdle, was something that was used to tuck all of the loose clothing in that they wore, to keep it close by. One person suggested that it was so that they could be more fleet of foot, so that they could move about more freely. Sometimes it was considered simply a military belt. A strong band that united everything. The breastplate was connected to it. The things below were brought up to connect to it. Everything was attached. Everything was brought to play with this particular item. Girt about with this military belt. It was kind of the central point. The central point that brought everything together. Joachim said that in the fight against satanic error, truth is absolutely fundamental. Truth. And that's what Paul's saying here, and that's what Brother Joachim was referring to, that we are to be girt about with truth. that truth is the main point. It's the focal point. It's the foundation. It's where everything is brought together. It's the central item. We could ask ourselves, what is truth? We can ask ourselves, what is the meaning of this truth? If it's that central point, what can we say that this word is being representative of in our armor? Well, we can go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, the very first four words of all Scripture give to us the foundation of truth. In the beginning, God. That's the foundation of truth. We go on to find that that foundation is then built upon as God tells us about creation. All through the Old Testament, we see what has been taking place in the Pentateuch. We find what's taken place through the prophets. And we understand all that is involved with Israel. And what's taking place with Israel is God's chosen people. We come over into the New Testament and we begin to have the understanding that truth is wrapped up in this one Jesus Christ. That truth was born in a manger. That truth grew up and learned how to walk with man and to serve God in man's condition. Truth is represented in Jesus Christ as he went to Gethsemane and went to the high priest chambers and he went through all of that fictitious or false trial and finally ended up on the cross. And all that was involved there, the people thinking that they were putting an end to this man's life, only not realizing that it was the beginning of some truth that was great and grand. We can find truth summed up in the epistles that were written to the early church. We can find truth in the book of the Revelation. We can find truth through the entirety of Scripture. That is what truth is. That is where we find truth. God's universe. Yoakum said that God's universe is built on truth and not error. He said truth is involved in the very fabric of the moral world. It is not something tentative or optional. It is as definite and unchangeable as scientific laws are. He said the law of gravity is not an arbitrary notion. It is a principle built right into the structure of the universe. And moral truth is the same. Truth is always in harmony with itself. It's something that we need to understand about truth. Mark it down in your mind that truth is always in harmony with itself. It never contradicts itself. That is why it can endure forever. That's why it will stand. In this fight against satanic error, truth is absolutely fundamental. On the flip side, we're talking about God and man. God is truth, always in harmony with itself. Man has a tendency or an inclination to error. Can I even go so far to say that even in the state of the sanctified, the inclination could be erroneous even when we are perfect before God? I'm not suggesting that God's grace isn't sufficient to take us beyond, but we tend towards error simply because we only see a portion. I'm not talking about error in God's truth. I'm not talking about in scriptural truth. I'm not talking about in the principles of daily and godly living. I'm not suggesting that that's the kind of error a person who is sanctified would tend to lean towards error in those areas. But we have error simply because we are weak in our judgment. We are weak in our knowledge. We are limited in our sight. And And when we base ourselves and our decisions and our choices and our direction, when we get to the point where we are looking at those things that we feel, that we see, that we understand with our own thinking, then we are tending towards error. We have to constantly be looking at things through the eyes of truth. It's so necessary. It's so vital. It's the central part. The truth that surrounds us, that pulls everything together. So when Paul said, having your loins girt about with truth, what is he saying? What do you think he's saying? What comes to your mind when you think about that? If this girdle, this girding is truth, all that's represented there, what is he suggesting that we do? McKnight said that this truth cannot mean in this place those truths which are the object of the Christian's faith. Rather, it is a true and unfeigned profession of the Christian faith. For by sincerity in the profession of their faith, the whole faculties of their mind would be invigorated and themselves put in constant readiness for action, just as a soldier who is girded with a military belt is fitted for fighting. Getting a hold of that. Let me jump over to Dale Yoakam's words about it. He said, unless a person is totally committed to it, the truth, he will be ineffective in spiritual conflict. So the figure here, if you're following me, and if you're following what we're trying to get across here in this message, in this particular verse tonight, the figure here is that we have truth wrapped up in this belt, this central part of the armor, the focal point of the armor. It may not be the thing that draws the first attention, but it's the main point of the armor, and here it is called truth, but it's the soldier's responsibility to take that then and wrap it around them and snug it to the point where it causes them as a soldier to stand up with a firmness, with an erect posture, so that they can go and fight consistently in the battle and gain victory. It's our responsibility as a soldier to take that and put it on, unless a person is totally committed to it. Ross Price said, hence we are to understand the term to refer to truth in its widest sense as one's character of Christian integrity. One's grasp on truth must result in personal sincerity if it is to avail anything in his spiritual warfare. One's grasp on truth must result in personal sincerity if it is to avail anything in his spiritual warfare. Perhaps this connects a little bit with this morning, doesn't it? The pursuit of godliness, our pursuit of God. What is our grasp on truth? We live in a time, and perhaps it's always been this way, but I know for the time that we live right now, the era in which we are a part, we are living in a time when truth is constantly being bombarded, constantly being attacked, constantly being pressed. And when we talk about Scripture, people today are becoming more and more convinced that Scripture has no bearing in our lives. was reading some statistics, and perhaps I will share them with you sometime in the near future. I'm not sure. It depends on how the Lord would lead with it. But it's astounding how the people of America and their opinion of what Scripture is and means has drastically gone down over the last two decades. That's our lifetime. That's during our time. So what is our grasp? How is our grasp on truth? Do we really firmly believe? They said at the Gideon Pastor Appreciation Banquet the other night, one man mentioned that this is the infallible Word of God. Do we believe that? The inerrant Word of God. Do we believe? Well, how can you prove it? Sometimes it just has to come right down to the grasp that we have within our belief. The firm belief that we have that the basis of all of the universe is found in the first four words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. One's grasp on truth must result in personal sincerity if it is to avail anything in his spiritual warfare. Remember, we read back in Isaiah that the righteousness and faithfulness were on the Messiah's girdle. And in Paul's point here in verse number 14, he is giving us what the student of the Greek would say is an aorist tense, having put on, having put on, having your loins girt about with truth, having put this on, summons us to a decisive experience of a mind made up. A decisive experience of my mind is made up. Perhaps we could explain it more readily and more clearly in our theological ways, in our thinking, in our theological ways, to that exercise of the will in sanctifying grace from Pentecost, when grace comes and takes the will of our own life and gives us that surrender that makes our will aligned fully with His will. Or as we could also say, that death to self. It is no longer I, but Christ that lives within me. And the life that I now live, it's not mine, it's Christ. Everything that I do, it's Christ. Everything that I say, it's Christ. My witness is always, should always be that of Christ. Having put on a decisive experience of a mind made up. Joachim said that truth is the source of victory and strength. If this girdle of truth is properly installed, the central part of the armor, that becomes, the central part becomes our source of strength, provides victory. If you notice, it's because of truth that the church has been victorious over the enemies that it has faced ever since the day of Pentecost. If you look at it more along the lines that we may see, that we may recognize, it was in the spirit of revival, or could we say in the spirit of Pentecost, that the church was formed. We could further then take it down of several hundred years to the point that America's church was also born. It was birthed in a spirit of revival or a spirit of Pentecost. If we carefully analyze it, we will see that every generation must be renewed in that same spirit. a spirit of revival that comes from the spirit of Pentecost. We can't grandfather one another in. It must be a renewed experience for the next generation to carry it on. The experience of truth becoming a vital aspect that no longer am I pressing in my own way, erroneous way, but I am pressing with truth as the main point and the focus of my entire life, my warfare. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. What's your handle on truth? What is the focal point of your life? What's your grasp? Are you entrenched with truth? Are you experiencing, or have you experienced, that decisive point where your mind is made up? Your loins be girt about with truth, having put it on. And then he goes on. But we'll cover that next time. Let's stand together. Someone may ask the question, why would you spend an entire message on truth? Because it's the focus. It's the central. From that, everything else branches from it. Everything else grows from it. As minimal as it is in the armor, as least visible as it is in the armor, it's the necessary point to bring them all together. Do you have your loins girt about with truth? Commitment to truth, the personal sincerity to truth. May God help us to be girt about with truth. Lord, bless you this week. Thank you for your attendance and attention today. Praise the Lord. Sister Etta, would you dismiss us in prayer?